Well, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. We started in Matthew 21. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters, but chapter 21 marks the beginning of the end. Beginning of the end of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We use that phrase often to signal a coming calamity or climax, like the moment the Titanic struck that iceberg. They didn't know what was going on at the time, but we all know now that was the beginning of the end. Likewise today, the Lord's entry into Jerusalem is the signal that the end of his ministry is at hand. He's on this unstoppable train headed right for the cross. Yet in the story of the Bible, while the cross is a calamity, it is also a victory as Jesus goes there to die willingly, a substitute sacrifice for sin. And as proof his mission was complete, on the third day he rises again, which transforms his entire life and ministry from tragedy to triumph. We're so many chapters away from the end of the story, this true story of the Messiah and the world. But even the way the end begins, like we'll see this morning, speaks volumes to the nature of the king and his kingdom. Every aspect of Christ's death was part of God's perfect plan for the salvation of the world. And that all kicks off with what we see this morning in our text, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Though, as we'll see, we very well could call it the tragic entry. The triumphal entry kicks off the Lord's Passion Week, the final week of his life. And Matthew, all the gospel writers know how much weight belongs to the last week of Christ's life and his death. His entire life and ministry must be viewed through the lens of his death and resurrection. So this explains why all four Gospels have a lopsided record of his last week. Matthew devotes 40% of his Gospel to the final week of Christ's life. Mark, 40%. Luke devotes 20%. But if you include the time leading up to Jerusalem, it becomes 62%. John devotes 47%, almost half of his Gospel to the Passion Week. When you study someone from history, you want to know about their life and accomplishments. You don't care that much how they died. A page or two would suffice. But this shows you how the gospel writers understood that the last week of Christ's life, of course, culminating in his death and resurrection, were of utmost importance. These aren't just biographies or stories about Jesus, but the true report of good news of God through the death and resurrection of his son, opened the way of salvation for all. You could say all of human history led up to this fateful week, which was all planned before the foundation of the world. It all starts here with the triumphal entry, the beginning of the end. Now, I can say we here at this church, we've been going through Matthew's gospel, verse by verse, for almost 5 years now. Which seems a little wrong, because it's taken us longer to get here than Christ's actual life. But I don't feel too bad, because just like John says in the conclusion of his gospel, the very last verse of John 21:25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." We all know the ministry of the Son of God has so many layers of significance that it's worth our time to sit and ponder, sit at the Master's feet. This is our spiritual food anyway, so we're in no rush. The same goes for the triumphal entry, as there is certainly a lot here, more than meets the eye. What we find in the triumphal entry is Jesus actively acting out like a living parable, like an object lesson in live time, revealing just what kind of king he is, and what his kingdom is all about. This is something we've seen before, but now it's being put on grand display for all to see. We'll find how the triumphal entry fits the theme of previous chapters, namely that this king is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. We hear it a lot. We can't actually hear that too much because we live and breathe in this world and its world system, and it's just too easy for us to start thinking and valuing like the world. So we just need steady reminders. Wait a second, we follow Christ, we belong to the kingdom of heaven. We're a kingdom that's not of this world. We should act like it as he did. Now, the contrast between kingdoms is stunning in this text as we see the coronation of the king. I think it's right to view the triumphal entry as Christ, the king of the Jews, his coronation. He's coming into the city of David to take his throne as the Davidic Messiah king. So just imagine what kind of glorious coronation would be fitting the King of Kings. I mean, at first you might think it would be a lavish, ornate ordeal, much like the coronation of Napoleon, which is said to be the most over-the-top coronation in all history. Napoleon's coronation took place in the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, 1804. This massive throne structure was built in the cathedral. On the walls hung these huge tapestries depicting imperial eagles. The whole processional route was carpeted and lined with troops in new uniforms. Napoleon traveled from the palace to the cathedral in this magnificent 8-horse chariot, surrounded by cavalry and imperial guards and gold helmets. Tens of thousands of people lined the streets, hailing him. Inside the cathedral, 7,000 people, special guests, were gathered. Napoleon compelled Pope Pius VII to attend. And just when the Pope was about to crown Napoleon, Napoleon took the crown from the altar and put it on his own head, declaring himself emperor. It was a bold and stunning move meant to let all Europe know that his authority came from himself, not God, not the church. The choir sang, "Long live the emperor forever," and cannons fired across Paris. We hear that and we think, that sounds about right. That's how the world operates. That's how the world communicates power and might and splendor and importance and value. So again, if you just imagine what's the coronation of the King of Kings, just take everything to the extreme. More jewels, more military, more musicians, longer robe, bigger crown, right? Everything to the extreme. But I think you already know that's not how it's going to be, because Jesus is not that type of king, and his is not that type of kingdom. King Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to take his throne, only his throne was a cross, which he would ascend and offer himself up for his people. This here is a special, powerful, divinely orchestrated event in the life of Christ, this triumphal or tragic entry. We're going to go through this passage now. I want you to see three aspects of the king's coronation. Three aspects of the king's coronation. Just you might learn what type of king he really is. Let's look at these three aspects of King Jesus' coronation. You can appreciate just what type of king he is. Starting with number one, a providential coronation. This is going to be a providential coronation. Let's go verses 1 through 3. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Last time we saw Jesus showing up in Jericho, which was the last major settlement before that 15-mile hike up to the holy city. Leaving Jericho, we know he didn't directly go to Jerusalem. Rather, on likely Saturday night, he arrives in Bethany. There, Simon the leper hosts a dinner banquet for Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are in attendance. They all lived in Bethany. We'll learn about that evening later in Matthew, who treats it as a flashback. Jesus then spends the night in Bethany on Saturday night, and throughout Passion Week, this becomes the Lord's new home base. He always resides in Bethany. He never spends the night in Jerusalem. Every night he leaves the city, comes back to this, probably the same home in Bethany. Bethany was a little village, maybe a couple hundred people, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was located on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And you could not see Jerusalem from Bethany. The crest of the Mount of Olives blocked the view. So it was secluded. But come Sunday, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to enter the holy city. But he has this providential plan to make a special entrance. We speak of divine providence often. Providence can be defined as God's power that actively guides and sustains all things in the universe. Through natural means, sometimes supernatural, providence describes how God governs and directs all things to accomplish his will. Here, we find Jesus appearing to wield divine providence just to make sure he has a very special coronation. So again, back in verse 1, it says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So here's the situation. It's Sunday. It's time to go. They leave Bethany. They head toward Bethphage, which is about the halfway point to Jerusalem. It's on the Mount of Olives. Bethphage is another small village on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethphage carried religious significance at the time, as it was considered the outer legal boundary of Jerusalem for ceremonial purposes. So, at least according to rabbinic tradition, Bethphage was within the sacred city limits. Bethany was just outside the sacred city limits, which we already wonder how telling that is. Jesus chooses to reside outside the city each day, as he later would suffer outside the camp. But perhaps for this reason, Jesus believed his processional route for his coronation into Jerusalem needed to start in Bethphage, and therefore he needed his special ride. He needed to make sure his ride was ready. So before getting to Bethphage, probably as the little town comes into view, verse 1, Jesus sends two disciples ahead, probably Peter and John, just because later we will see Jesus commission Peter and John very similarly to go prepare an upper room for Passover with all the same divine providence at work. This time, why are they being sent? Verse 2, the Lord tells them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So right away, they'll get to the town, they'll see a donkey, a colt tied up. Donkey's in the feminine, so we've got a mother donkey and her son, a young colt. The disciples are to untie them, take them, bring them to Jesus. Now, first glance might seem a little shady, like Jesus is telling his disciples to commit ancient Grand Theft Auto. But in case you're stumbled by this, just remember Jesus is the king. He's king of the Jews. He's king of kings. He has what was called the royal right of Angaria. In the Roman Empire, that referred to the right of a sovereign to requisition, transport, animals, labor, for his purposes. If the king demands use of your horses for battle or transport, you don't really have a choice. You're going to cough them up. Still today, our law has provision for officers in special emergencies to commandeer vehicles. So here, Jesus, he's going to commandeer these two donkeys. He'll give them back, but he needs them right now. Still, this won't be done against the owner's will. Verse 3, the Lord says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Yeah, I think it would look suspicious if these two disciples show up in town, start untying these donkeys, leading them away. In this small village where everyone knows everyone, they'd stand out. But when interrogated, the disciples need only respond, the Lord has need of them. That's it. That's the only explanation they need to give. And that will be enough for the owner to say, all right, go ahead and take them. Which already tells you what? It seems to imply that the owner of these donkeys is a disciple of Christ. Heeds the Lord. Believes that Jesus is not just a Lord, but the Lord. Mark and Luke's gospel tell us about the interaction of the owners with the disciples, and it all plays out just like Jesus foresaw. Mark explicitly adds that the owners gave them permission once they heard that they were for the Lord. And as a quick side note, that should be enough for us as well. It's not the point of the passage, but whenever we have anything useful to the Lord's cause, our time, talent, treasure, so forth, we should happily hand it over. We should be pleased to have our resources requisitioned by the King of Kings for use in his kingdom as he needs, as he sees fit, as opportunities arise to further his name in this world. I trust and hope that's something we do willingly, voluntarily, cheerfully every time we give. Well, later in verses 6 and 7, we'll see how Everything goes as Jesus predicted. So we ask, what's the point of this, though? What, this charade so far? Why is Jesus sending them? Some suggest that Jesus made arrangements for these disciples to get those donkeys ahead of time. But that obviously betrays the spirit of this account. Rather, we'll see later, just like with procuring the Passover room, Jesus is tapping into divine foreknowledge and exercising divine sovereignty. He makes a type of prophetic prediction, laying out everything that's going to take place in the future. That shouldn't be possible. That knowledge is beyond us. Only God knows such things. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. But here Jesus does the same thing. Well, we call this a providential coronation, which delivers a powerful point to the disciples, to us, namely that Jesus is fully in control of all the events leading up to his death. He's not a victim of chance or circumstance. He's not even a victim of evil men, though he will suffer at their hands. Now, he is the master of his own destiny. He goes exactly where he wants to go. Napoleon once said that he was not a king by birth, but he was an emperor by destiny. That may be true, but he was no master of his destiny. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died in shame and exile. But Jesus was fully in control of his every step. He was going to Jerusalem on purpose, knowing full well exactly what would happen to him in the holy city. Did we not see back in chapter 20 that Jesus prophetically predicted just that, laying out in detail everything that would happen to him? The same lesson is reinforced then, that when all these things come to pass, you can know for certain this is the will of God. And don't take that lesson for granted. The cross is such a stumbling block to Jews, to Gentiles' foolishness. But this is why Jesus delivered sign after sign as overwhelming proof that this whole thing really is the plan of God. As unbelievable as it might sound, this is God's work. This providential coronation was another such sign showing this king is truly sovereign. He's truly in control. He goes willingly to lay down his life. This is the hand of God at work. And he still is in control of all things. How much more can you trust him with your life? Now, moving on, you might wonder why Jesus needs to ride into Jerusalem at all. He's always walking. Is he tired? Throughout the Gospels, we never see Jesus ride anything. I mean, yeah, he'll take a boat across the lake, but never on any animal. We've never seen him ride an animal up until this point. But there is a reason for that. Here we have the second aspect of this coronation, a prophetic coronation. Secondly, a prophetic coronation, verses 4 and 5. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew especially makes sure to spell out that all this was taking place so as to fulfill prophecy. That term for fulfill, used 10 times in Matthew. This is number 9. Matthew uses this term to connect the life of Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. Writing to a Jewish audience, they needed even more confirmation that Jesus really did everything the Messiah was supposed to do. So Matthew's always connecting the dots to Old Testament prophecy. In this case, that included his coronation. And here Matthew quotes a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was given just about 550 years before Jesus. Now, Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, most believe foretells of the rise of Alexander the Great. We know in Daniel's prophecy, he for sure predicts and foresees the rise of the Greeks under Alexander, after whom his kingdom would divide into four. As for Zechariah chapter 9, it speaks of this conqueror who brings desolation on the city-states around Jerusalem, notably Tyre and Sidon, but spares Jerusalem. And that does fit the bill, as Alexander was the first to finally conquer Tyre and Sidon, but he treated Jerusalem with kindness. But then in verse 9, the prophecy looks forward to the coming day of the Messiah. The connection being, whereas God once used a pagan king to judge nations and spare Israel, how much more will he use a godly king to do so, his king? Indeed, the Messiah is the one who will ultimately judge the nations and deliver Israel. And so with that in mind, Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This pictures the coming of Israel's king and savior. And though mighty, he's notably humble, depicted by riding on this colt or young donkey. So this is why Jesus needs to ride into Jerusalem. It's not because he's tired from all that walking. No, he sovereignly orchestrated these events so as to identify with this prophecy. Now, about a dozen times in the Gospels, Jesus will say or do something and then follow it up explaining this had to happen that the scriptures might be fulfilled. For example, the night of his arrest, he gets betrayed, arrested. Peter pulls out his sword, ready to fight. Jesus tells him, "Nope, put away the sword. It's not the time. This has to happen." And then Jesus says, Matthew 26:54, he says, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And he says stuff like that all the time. Jesus is often consciously acting out to bring about scripture's fulfillment. Like, he has a high view of God's word as absolute truth. He has a desire to submit to his Father's will, much of which is revealed in prophecy. So Jesus viewed scripture's fulfillment as a total certainty. And part of his mission during Passion Week was to bring scripture to completion, to fulfillment. So this is why he's betrayed by a close friend. His garments are divided. He's numbered with transgressors. He's buried in the tomb of a rich man, and so forth. All those prophecies written 500 to 1,000 plus years before Jesus, but they all come to pass effortlessly in his life, and literally, I might add. This triumphal entry is no different. This was a prophetic coronation, and it had to happen this way. This is why it's happening. It had to happen this way, down to all the details, for God had said so. And the point is, when it all goes down exactly as promised, well, again, you will see the fingerprints of God all over the scene, giving further proof that everything surrounding the death of Christ was God's hand. This was God doing this on purpose for his will. This is all divinely planned and ordained, nothing accidental. And that should bring great assurance to those who believe. We don't want to shy away from the fact that the truth claims of the Bible can be hard to believe. Look, that this ancient book really is the inerrant, inspired word of God. That Jesus really lived and did miracles like walking on water. That Jesus died and then actually rose from the dead for our salvation. Who's going to believe any of this? The word of the cross is foolishness to the world. But at the same time, how do you explain Jesus fulfilling 300-plus detailed prophecies in his life, last week, and death, all of which written irrefutably hundreds of years before he lived? But he fulfills them all precisely and literally. Look, these are given as proof after proof. Here's one more. This is the invisible hand of God at work, his providence and prophecy carrying forward his will on earth that you might know and believe. This is the work of God. It's just like Peter preached, as we saw a few weeks ago in Acts 2:23, that Jesus really was handed over and crucified by, he says, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Or like Acts 4:28 says, yes, the Jews, the Romans, they killed Jesus, they're responsible. But at the same time, it says that they were doing what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. It's like there was a script, And indeed, yes, there was a script. Old Testament prophecy is the script. Jesus knew the script and perfectly acted it out, giving proof that he is the Son of David, this messianic Savior, who will be the one to finally judge the nations and save his people. Each time we see another fulfillment, you know, how many more reasons, one after another, do you need to bow down and follow this king, to trust him with your life? Well, the disciples are ready to take orders from the sovereign king, verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. The disciples go about carrying out their marching orders. Everything goes as planned. They come back with these two donkeys. Mark adds that the young colt was one on which no one had ever ridden, which is also quite fitting, as unused animals were always required for ceremonial or sacred purposes. But it also means that this colt was unbroken. It would have been difficult to ride. Yet this is why I think Jesus also requisitions the colt's mother, because you bring the mother along, the young colt will follow along without a fuss. I think that's an example of one seemingly insignificant detail that betrays an eyewitness account, which is what Matthew is. Not knowing what donkey Jesus would ride, the two disciples spread their outer garments on both. Jesus will choose that young colt on which no one had ever rode. Yet, though unbroken, it will be rendered completely compliant under the command of the king. Now, we've alluded to this, but we can just fully clarify now why both in that prophecy and in fulfillment, it had to be a donkey. Why not a horse? Why a donkey? Well, I think, as you know, a man's ride says a lot about him. If you see a man driving a sedan like a Corolla, it says he's practical, low maintenance, no nonsense. If a man drives a truck, it says he's capable, self-reliant, utilitarian. Don't worry, I'm not going to make fun of anyone here. I used to have a Corolla. I inherited it from Angel. Why am I still driving this? I got a truck. If a man drives a sports car, it says he's energetic, thrill-seeking. If a man drives an electric vehicle, it says he's tech-savvy, efficiency-driven. If a man drives a minivan, it says he's family-first and self-sacrificing. But in the ancient world, there weren't as many options. For the triumphal entry of the King of Kings, you'd at least expect, like Napoleon, an 8-horsepower chariot. Or you'd expect Jesus to be riding a mighty war horse, like all the Roman generals did when they're coming back from conquest. They're riding a mighty war horse to communicate power. But no, like we said before, Jesus is not that kind of king. He rides no mighty steed, but a young donkey on purpose, which says that he is humble and gentle. Just as Zechariah prophesied, the Messiah would be meek. But never confuse meekness with weakness. They're not the same. The meek have power under strength, under control, rather. It's power under control. Christ has all power. He's already proved that. He just opened the eyes of the blind. But he does not need to telegraph his strength. Not this time. Because he comes in humility. His mission is not to conquer, but to save. Not to kill, but to die. And not to ascend a throne, but a cross. And in so doing, he will establish a kingdom far greater than Rome, one which will know no end. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace to bring peace. And that is likewise communicated by riding on a donkey. You might be surprised that in the ancient world, it was not unheard of for kings to ride on a donkey during a processional. They did that sometimes to communicate peace. This was the time of peace. They didn't need to show off. It's, I think, a fitting analogy with Solomon here. When King David was old and near death, he appointed Solomon to be heir, the new king. And when that happened, he ordered that Solomon be placed on his own mule and taken to Gihon to be anointed. This is all 1 Kings chapter 1. Horses were associated with war and power, but donkeys were associated with humility and times of peace. So when Solomon rides on David's own donkey, It signified the peaceful transfer of power and ruling authority. It's not a stretch to imagine Jesus echoing this as well, because he comes as the greater Son of David, the Messianic Prince of Peace, into the city of David. He came as that Prince of Peace to bring us peace, the nature of his mission and his first coming, to make peace between us and God, us and even one another. Well, now the stage is set. Everything is going according to plan. Jesus arrived at the outer limits of the holy city. He's mounted this colt. It's time for his coronation. And as is fitting for any kingly coronation, there's a massive crowd there hailing him, cheering him, praising him, which is what you would expect, although this, as we'll see, has a tragic twist. We'll see that in this third aspect of his coronation. You could call it a popular coronation, number three, a popular coronation, though with qualification, a popular coronation. In verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So far, we've only been paying attention to the actions of Jesus and the disciples, but lest you forget, there's a massive crowd around him all times at this point. We learned last time how Jerusalem swelled with people during Passover, especially. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, 1 year on record around the time of Jesus, they recorded during Passover that they slaughtered 250,000 lambs for Passover. And one lamb could go for 10 to 20 people. So there could be at max 1 to 2 million people passing through Jerusalem for Passover. And even a modest estimate, 500,000 people, is still massive. Many of these people passed through Jericho on the same route that Jesus took. So look, just think. There are tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the Jewish world coming to Jerusalem. That means a lot of them maybe had heard of Jesus but never seen him. And so that he's in town, they're going to go check it out. They want a chance to see what all the stories have been about. That happens in Jericho. A large crowd forms from Jericho, and Jesus does not disappoint. They get to see him heal two blind men, an impossible miracle. I think that put the crowd into a fever pitch. After seeing that, you've heard the rumors Jesus could be the Messiah. It's near Passover. He's about to go to Jerusalem. Do you think that crowd's going anywhere? They're going to be sticking around. They're going to follow Jesus. I want to see what happens. That crowd moves with Jesus to Bethany, probably camps out there as well. And the next day, the crowd swells as he gets to Bethphage. And then they're actually joined by a second crowd. Notice the wording of verse 9. It says the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting. As Jesus mounted the colt in Bethphage and began crossing the Kidron Valley, the crowd around him starts shouting and hailing him as the Son of David. But now they're within eyesight and earshot of Jerusalem. So hearing the commotion, those in the city at the temple knew Jesus was approaching. So a second crowd forms to go out to meet Jesus. This is all confirmed, by the way, in John chapter 12, John's account of the triumphal entry. And John adds that the crowd that came from Jerusalem was especially hyped up. Why? Well, because all those people who lived there, who lived in Jerusalem, had heard by now that Jesus, maybe just a few weeks ago, had raised Lazarus from the dead. Just over in Bethany, 2 miles away. Many Jews came to believe in Jesus because of that sign. And John 12, verse 9 says that this large crowd came out to see Jesus and also Lazarus. Religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death and also Lazarus. So this is a big deal. We can complete the picture now. It's Sunday. Jesus has arrived in Bethphage. It's the formal ceremonial limits of Jerusalem. It's time for his kingly procession. So he mounts not a steed, but a young donkey. The massive crowd of disciples, pilgrims, and onlookers is all around him, likely knowing Zechariah's prophecy, but not its significance. The crowd starts shouting and hailing him as the Son of David. And as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley to get into Jerusalem, the second large crowd comes out to greet him. These two crowds combine, and the excitement around Jesus combusts. They're all yelling and shouting out in excitement, hailing him. What happens next, according to verse 8, those near Jesus, you might say, roll out the green carpet. They spread their coats in the road. They lay down these cut palm branches, which was a customary way of showing reverence and honor to an approaching dignitary. The same thing was done when Jehu was anointed king in 2 Kings 9. They were signaling that this Jesus, he is our deliverer. He's our king. He's worthy of all honor, which they confirm in their shout. Verse 9, they're shouting out what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Like now, just like those two blind men, now everybody is shouting, praise Jesus, the Son of David, which was a blatant messianic title. They're all calling him the Son of David. They're also shouting out, Hosanna. One of those words, we always forget what it means. What does that mean, Hosanna? It comes from a Hebrew verb. It can basically be translated, save us or save now. It comes from Psalm 118, 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. It's a supplication to God to save and deliver his people. And then speaking of Psalm 118, that's the last of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, meaning the word for praise, like hallelujah, praise Yahweh. So the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, are known as the Egyptian Hallel because those psalms recount God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and their bondage in Egypt. These songs were traditionally sung near, what do you know, Passover. So Psalm 118 would have already been on the mind and lips of all these Jewish pilgrims during Passover week. Naturally, then, they take the conclusion to the last Hallel psalm and apply it to Jesus. The psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's Jesus. They're now saying that. That's Jesus. He is the one who comes in the name of God. This furthers their expectation that Jesus is the Savior who will bring them God's deliverance. So far, so good. I mean, you hear all this, you see this, okay, yeah, we know there's a little opposition from the religious leaders, but this looks good. It appears that the majority of the people are finally getting it. Jesus really is the Messiah. So it looks like Jesus will be accepted and praised by his people after all. But I think you already know the story. No, this is where we turn a corner. For sadly, that the faith and praise of this crowd is woefully incomplete. I'll put it this way. They're ready and willing to praise Jesus on their terms. If Jesus fulfills their wishes, their demands, they'll praise him. If not, not so much. We've explained this many times before, but we got to do it again. It bears repeating one more time. At the time, most Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would reestablish the Davidic kingdom. It's just that they were looking for an exclusively earthly political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to be like a young David, ready to slay the Goliath of Rome, cut off its head. Like, that's a Messiah they can get behind. This was Passover, after all, when the Jews were remembering their deliverance from bondage to Egypt. They want the exact same deliverance now from bondage to Rome. That's what they want. Now, here's the thing. There is some truth to those expectations. The prophets did speak of the Messiah judging the nations and delivering Israel. The prophets did give an expectation of the Messiah setting up an earthly political kingdom. Now, we know those are speaking of Christ's second coming. The people at the time failed to see the two comings of the Christ, and they failed to listen to Jesus, who himself frequently told them that the Messiah came first to die for his people. If only they had eyes to combine Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, with like an Isaiah 53, They would have realized that the Messiah first had to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Because after all, what good is political deliverance if you're still lost and dead in your sins? So Jesus came first as the Lamb of God. This is why he rides on a donkey, bearing no sword. This is not the time to conquer, but to save. And he will instead submit to the sword of Rome. As Passion Week goes on, it becomes clear to the Jewish multitude that this Jesus is not the Messiah they were looking for. He's not opposing Rome. He's not overthrowing the establishment. In fact, a few days later, he's going to tell people to pay their taxes to Rome. The Messiah would never say that. And meanwhile, we see Jesus opposing the Jews. He cleanses the temple. He pronounces woes on the religious leaders. That can't be the Messiah. He wouldn't do that. In a short time, the people become disillusioned because Jesus was not living up to their expectations. It became clear he's not going to lead a political revolution. And at the incitement of the envious religious leaders, 5 days later, the people will turn on him and chant, "Crucify him." Instead, demanding the release of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist murderer, but at least that guy will fight Rome. We'll take him. Now, of course, even that was according to God's predetermined prophetic plan. But this is why we have to take the praise of the crowds during the triumphal entry with a big grain of salt. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was triumphal in the sense that he came to finish the work the Father gave him to do. He was going to finish the work and triumph as he died and rose again. Yes. At the same time, we can also call this a tragic entry, because as of yet, seemingly no one really knew him or knew the work he had to do. Even the 12 disciples are on the same boat. They too still had visions of a glorious earthly kingdom coming any minute now with them as rulers. But you know, they would abandon Jesus like everyone else. When that kingdom did not come how and when they expected, when they see Jesus die, they're just as disheartened and disillusioned as everyone else. All these people needed eyes to see and ears to hear as we still do today. But this is why the Lord gave us these scriptures, inspired, now illumined by the Holy Spirit, that we too might view the Lord's death through the right lens. That's why we do this. That's why we spend all this time studying passages like the triumphal entry, that we might behold just that the masterful plan of God at work, all for our salvation. According to John's gospel, even the 12 disciples in the moment did not recognize the symbolism or significance of the triumphal entry. They didn't really understand what was going on. They're just like the crowd. John likewise quotes Zechariah, and then John says, John 12:16, "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him," meaning get the donkeys and so forth. God has to open eyes. He's made it clear in Scripture, but we still pray, you pray, that God would open your eyes to see this Jesus for who he really is, to behold the work he really came to do, and to believe in him. As for Jesus, with this in mind now, you can imagine actually how lonely he must have felt during the triumphal entry. Just think about that. He's surrounded by thousands of people, all seemingly praising him, hailing him as the Messiah. That's good, right? But he knows, he's already predicted, that they're all going to abandon him in just a few days. How sad he must have felt knowing that none of these people actually recognized him or the day of their visitation. This is why it's actually not surprising to find Jesus weeping when he sees Jerusalem. I think probably before he gets on the colt, when he first sees the city, Luke 19 tells us as he approaches, he begins to weep. The crowd is still there, but he's now weeping for the city. He knows soon he will be rejected, and so too will Israel. Luke 19:41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Israel was without excuse. They should have recognized Jesus as their Savior, their King. They should have accepted him and embraced him. Even though at the time he was not their political deliverer, he was their King. It's just too bad that their sights were fixed too much on this world. They became blind to the next. And so they missed the coming of their own King. But this does not stop the King from coming, from finishing his work. He came to do his work, and nothing would stop him. Just to finish up now, verse 10 and 11. It says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Verse 10 says that all Jerusalem was stirred. That word is actually used of earthquakes. The city was shaken up. The coming of Jesus sent shockwaves in the city. About 30 years before this, an entourage of magi showed up in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And it sent waves through the city. But now the triumphal entry, this is a tidal wave in the city. It says the whole city is stirred up. And yes, Jesus is popular, but remember, especially with how slow information traveled back then, there could be a million people in the city. You can't take for granted that they all know of him. There's so many who've probably still never heard of him. They ask, "Who is this? What's the cause of all this commotion?" Those in the crowd say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Like, seems like not that many people knew where Nazareth even was. I have to qualify, in Galilee, up there. It's surprising that a prophet would arise from such an unlikely place. But like John the Baptist, the people genuinely regarded Jesus as a true prophet of God. If nothing else, he was a true prophet. And that he was, as we've seen this morning, speaking God's words and declaring the end from the beginning. He was prophet. It's just too bad that people did not see that he was more than a prophet. He was also a priest, the great high priest, which he'll put on display shortly as he cleanses his father's temple. And he was also king. He was the King of the Jews. He was the King of Kings. There's obviously much more to come in this Passion Week. But for now, we can already stop and ask, how will we respond to seeing Jesus come as King? In weeks past, we've already said much about the nature of this King and his kingdom. Don't need to repeat much. We've seen, it's not of this world. He comes humble and meek, and those who follow him must be the same, valuing and thinking like him, not the world. Amen. But related to that thought, just ask yourself, are you following this Jesus on his terms or yours? Do you believe in him? Do you praise him on his terms or yours? This world is cursed, and so naturally we have a lot of problems. And people look for help or deliverance from their problems. So in Christ's day, the Jews were dominated by the singular problem of Roman oppression. Romans were stepping on their necks, taking away their sovereignty, their freedom. And so they desperately longed for deliverance from Rome. That's understandable. Today, we have our own problems. People have broken bodies, dealing with chronic disease, sickness that won't go away. Many struggle with poverty. They can never get ahead. They're always just scraping by. Some people want to get married. Some people want a better marriage. For a lot of people, their main problem in life from which they seek deliverance takes the form of a person. It could be a spouse, a parent, child, sibling, friend, boss. It's just someone who makes their life hard. And naturally, look, people want help and deliverance from their problems. Well, this has led more than a few people to seek God and go to church. Countless people come to Jesus thinking he can fix their problems. But how many are looking for a Savior on their own terms? I want you to deliver me from all my troubles. I want you to fix the problems in my life. Give me a good, happy, prosperous life. Who doesn't want that? And so long as they're getting that, or they think they're getting that from Jesus, they'll say, "Hey, praise Jesus." They'll go to church. But what happens when things don't work out? What happens when They're not healed. They're not made prosperous. They still can't find a job. Their marriage is not getting better. Their body is still aching. How many people similarly will turn on Jesus? They'll turn away from him. They'll stop saying, "Praise Jesus." What changed? He didn't change, but he's no longer meeting their expectations. He's not doing for them what they wanted him to do. He's not fulfilling his terms, according to them. This, sadly, I think happens all the time. People will pray a little prayer to invite Jesus into their heart, but how quickly will they kick him out of their heart when he's not keeping up his end of the bargain? The Jews wanted Jesus to destroy Rome and give them the power. They did not want him to confront them over their sins and hypocrisy. But so it goes with many today. But don't you see, if this Jesus, if he really is God and man, and he really died and actually rose again, shouldn't you worship him no matter what? What other reason would you need? If he literally died for your eternal salvation, what more could he possibly do to garner your undivided allegiance? Is that not enough? Yes, we do have a lot of problems. It's not wrong to cry out for deliverance. You should. But you have to come to terms with the fact of your biggest problem. And that's not your broken body or empty bank account, though those are real problems. It's just they pale in comparison to the problem of your record book of sins and the penalty of eternal death. And again, just think, if there really is an eternity, I would say eternal death is your biggest problem. I mean, who cares about freedom from Rome if you're still dead in your sins and enslaved? But this is what Jesus came to provide. He came the first time to die, to actually forgive that whole record book of sins, wipe it out, rescue us from death, and grant us eternal life with him, which we all receive by faith alone. Not by our works, by his finished work. By faith alone, we gain access. So if now, for those who follow him as Lord and Savior, we can rest on his precious promises. Like what? You know, Jesus never promised health and wealth for his followers. He never promised abundant health and wealth for his disciples. Those are not his terms. This world is still cursed, and we are left in the world for now, to be in it, but not of it, which means we will suffer the effects of the fall. But as we are no longer of the world, he does give us a cross. Here now, hold this. We get to pick up our cross to follow him, as we get to bear all the same scorn and rejection of the world that mistreated him first, as well as many other sufferings. That's what we get. But he does promise this, like Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So look, these are the king's terms. Repent of your sins and believe in him. Follow him, and you will receive an eternal weight of glory in his kingdom, no matter the amount of suffering you endure for his name in this age. Glory awaits. But will you follow him on his terms? Do you follow him and praise him on his terms? If you have a hard time believing these promises, be emboldened by the sovereign hand of God, which we've seen on display in the triumphal entry. It's a small thing for God to orchestrate a million details, even evil, and cause it all to, Romans 8:28, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Can you get on board with his purpose? The greatest of all is the exaltation of the king, the praise, the worship, the adoration of the king. Jesus is the King of Kings. He has come into the world and finished his work. He will come again, triumphant and victorious. Will you receive him now on his terms, that you might be part of that heavenly multitude worshiping him and following him, even in his kingdom? Will you be part of the real triumphal entry? In fact, let's close with this. Turn to Revelation 19. Let's go look at the real triumphal entry. Revelation 7 pictures this great crowd or multitude in heaven hailing God and praising his Son, the Lamb, holding palm branches in their hands. Revelation 19 takes us forward to his second coming, when he'll descend on that Mount of Olives just where he left. And why not? Let's start at verse 1 and read the fourfold hallelujah all the way down to verse 16. What will it look like when the king returns? Revelation 19:1 says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And the second time they say, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" After that fourfold hallelujah comes the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And then comes time for another coronation where the king is no longer riding a donkey. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let us, I pray, follow this king. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise you for your majesty this morning. As we behold this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we see the amazing hand of God at work. So many details come together, conspire together to bring to fulfillment your perfect plan declared from the beginning, from ages ago. What exactly must take place for our salvation and for Christ's exaltation? He came first in humility, a humble bondslave, denying his will, suffering many things, even a death on a cross. We thank you for our Savior's humility by which he counted himself of no worth, in a sense, as he would be our sin bearer in riding not on a mighty horse, but a donkey, showing his humility to die for our sins. As we think about him and what he did for us, Lord, we long for the future. We long for the kingdom to come. We think about the second triumphal entry when this king will return, no longer in his state of humiliation, but glorification, ready to take his forever throne and rule over his people and his kingdom. So we think about these things, we understand we don't belong in this kingdom. We are those who have transgressed, who have rebelled against the king. We've all gone our own way, but we thank you for your mercy and opening eyes. We can simply cry out again today for ourselves, for those around us, that you would open our eyes to behold your truth, to behold your word. It's all written. Give us eyes to see it and understand it, that this Jesus really is the Son of David, the Savior. He really is God and King. And he really did die and rise again for our eternal salvation. So gift us eyes to see, behold, and then now to follow him. On his terms, we come to him in repentance and faith, bowing down and picking up a cross to now follow as he goes. Help us to press on and be faithful in this life as we live in this world, but not of it, to represent our King and his kingdom, which are indeed not of this world. We follow him and exalt him with our lives, longing for the day where we get to join him forevermore in his real triumphal entry to reclaim this world. Until that day, help us to press on in faithfulness to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.